Okay, let's try that again. Am I on now? Luke chapter 17. During the years that I was growing up, and going back at least to high school, maybe even junior high, my dad kept a certain letter in a prominent place on his dresser. It was sealed, and it sat in a special holder there on his dresser. And on the front, in his handwriting, it said, "To be opened in case of the disappearance of the Rickard family." Of course, the disappearance that he was talking about was not that maybe we would all be kidnapped by, you know, a drug cartel or something like that. He was talking about the rapture of the church, the disappearance of all living believers off of the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, I believe my dad may have a similar letter still in his office today. But every time I walked into his bedroom as a teenager, I saw that letter. So I guess you could say I grew up confronted by the reality of our Lord's sudden and soon return. And you know what? Even though he hasn't come yet, we do know that his return is drawing closer every day. As a matter of fact, 2019 could be the year. In fact, I pray that it is the year. There would be no better year for the Lord Jesus Christ to return than 2019. Now, of course, we don't know when he will come, but we know that he will. And when he does, the reality of that moment that is described here in the last part of our Lord's prophetic sermon in Luke chapter 17 will come to pass. Here in Luke chapter 17, most of the chapter is a prophetic sermon from the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be focusing this morning on the last part of the sermon, verses 34 to 37. But before we read those verses, I'd like us to read the whole sermon, beginning of verse number 22, so that we can establish the context. All right, so Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse number 22. "And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he was going to go away, and the days would come, and those are the days in which we're living right now, when we would greatly desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. What's that talking about? Not one of the days of Jesus walking on the earth. What day do we desire? We desire to see the day of his coming, the day of his return. Verse 23, "And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. I've spent quite a bit of time studying it. I wouldn't say that I have every part of it totally figured out. So what I want you to do this morning before I get started here, would you please put on your thinking caps, all right? Just do that. You know, you used to say that in school, right? Put on your thinking caps, all right? So let's do that. Just put them on, okay? This is you know, kinesthetic learning here, okay? I'm trying to make sure you're awake. And then over here on the side, you got a little dial, and I want you to turn the dial over to prophecy, okay? Because I really need you to pay attention this morning. I need you to really think with me here. Because to begin with, I do need to explain that there are many different interpretations of the passage that we're going to look at, verses 34 to 37. I've tried to look at just about every interpretation I could find. I've probably looked at 15, 20, 25 different interpretations or different commentaries and so on. But even though they're all over the map, those interpretations do come in several, in two basic flavors. And yet those flavors are about as different as vanilla ice cream and chocolate ice cream. So I have to deal with the difference here so we can rightly understand and then rightly apply the passage. We have to have the right foundation of interpretation before we make the application. And so the two basic, most popular interpretations center on the question, who is being taken and who is being left? Now, the first popular interpretation says that this whole passage, the whole prophetic sermon here, is talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And so, in that interpretation, the word taken is talking about people being taken away to judgment after the tribulation. They will be killed, and the vultures will gather around their dead bodies, obviously, to feed upon them. But then others will be left behind to enter the millennium. All right, so that's popular interpretation number one. Then the second popular interpretation is that this passage, this part of the chapter here, is talking about the rapture, when some will be taken into Christ's presence, but others will be left behind on the earth to go through the tribulation. So as you can see, those are exact opposite interpretations. Okay, because interpretation number one, being taken, is a very bad thing. All right, popular interpretation number two, being taken, is a very good thing. So obviously, both of those interpretations cannot be right. And which one is correct? Well, I believe it's talking about the rapture. And that's not just my opinion. I have four biblical reasons for that, and I want to share those with you. First of all, in our Lord's comparisons to the days of Noah and Lot in his prophetic sermon, it was the righteous who were removed from their setting and not the wicked. All right, then number two. In that same comparison to the days of Noah and Lot that we have in this message, it's hard for us to see how the Lord's description of those days of when people are going about life as usual, living the good life and building and planting and all of that, it's hard to see how the days right before Armageddon could be described as business as usual when people are oblivious to coming judgment. Because if you read the book of Revelation, you can see that right before Armageddon, the seal judgments are being poured out on the earth. I mean, these people are already experiencing grievous judgments in the tribulation. So the days of Noah, the days of Lot, as Jesus describes them right before his return, they don't really match up with the days before Armageddon, but they are an exact match for the days before the rapture. Then number three, and I think this one is probably most significant, the idea of being taken away to judgment does not at all do justice to the meaning of the word taken in this passage. Three times in verses 34 to 36, the word taken is used. That word does not mean to take away. The literal meaning of the word is to take something to yourself or to take something alongside. The Greek word is paralambano. That is, first of all, an action word, lambano, which means to take or receive, and then to that action word is attached a prefix, para, which means beside or alongside. In fact, we even use that in English. We talk about parallel lines, for example, two lines that are running beside one another. Or we talk about a paraprofessional, maybe, who is somebody who comes into a classroom, comes alongside the teacher in the classroom to help that teacher. Or we might talk about the paraclete. That's one of the Bible names for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes alongside the believer to comfort and encourage us. As a matter of fact, we find that same word, paralambano, in John chapter 14 and verse 3, where the Lord Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, paralambano, that where I am, there ye may be also. Folks, that is one of the clearest and earliest promises of the rapture in the whole New Testament. The Lord Jesus says he's going to receive us to himself. That means he's going to take us alongside himself. He is going to take us into his very presence. And that is going to be the best part of the whole rapture experience, to be caught up and to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with him. Really, that word paralambano is a great description of the rapture in a single word. On the other hand, to be left, as the Lord Jesus said here in our passage, that word left presents a very sobering alternative, because that word means to be sent away, literally. In fact, many times that word is translated to forgive. The idea is to send away somebody's sins. But here we're not talking about sins, we're talking about people. It says that there will be some people who will be sent away from Christ. Instead of being taken to Christ and into his presence, they will rather be refused. They will be abandoned, rejected. They will be left behind. So I think that understanding of the word, the words that are used in this context here, helps us to understand why this is a description of the rapture. But then the fourth reason why we should see this as a description of the rapture is because the rapture has been in view throughout the larger context of this prophetic sermon. Let me just explain that the rapture is described in many passages in the Gospels, but it's not fully explained. And so many times when the Lord Jesus is talking about his coming, he does describe aspects of his coming in the rapture and his coming in glory in Armageddon, and they'll be found in the same passage. He doesn't always clearly discriminate. And the reason is because the rapture was a mystery that was revealed to the church in the epistles. But now that the mystery has been revealed, we can see the rapture very clearly in the Gospels in many different places. And going back to verse number 22, we see the rapture there as that one day of the Son of Man that we so greatly desire to see as his disciples living in these last days. That is the day that we are looking forward to. For believers, the day of his coming for his church. And then in verses 26 to 30, in the discussion of the days of Noah and Lot, we see the rapture is that day that will take ignorant and indifferent sinners by surprise, and it will usher in the divine judgments of the day of the Lord. We see another very similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," which by the way refers to that great time of judgment upon the earth, we often call it the tribulation, that's the day of the Lord, begins with the tribulation, then continues on after that. "But the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In other words, it's going to take people by surprise. They will not expect it. "For when they shall say, peace and safety," kind of like they'll be living the good life in the days of Noah and Lot, "they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They will be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches us that every single unbeliever on planet Earth will die during the tribulation or immediately after at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Verse 4, "But now talking to believers," he says, "but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And why will the day of the Lord not overtake believers as a thief? Why will we not be caught up in those judgments? We find the answer in verse 9 of the same passage, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord, God hasn't appointed us to have to be here to experience the wrath that he's going to pour out on this earth during the tribulation. Believers will not be overtaken by the destruction of the day of the Lord, because they will be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, which will then unleash the terrors of the tribulation. And now here in our text, coming back here to Luke 17, after touching briefly on the events, some events that will happen during the tribulation by drawing a different parallel to the days of Lot in verses 30, 31 to 33, the Lord wraps up his prophetic sermon here by giving us a very vivid description of the rapture using three pictures and one proverb that together tell us four very important truths about the rapture. And these are the four truths I want to share with you this morning in this message. First of all, the rapture will span the globe. Second, it will be sudden and surprising. Third, it will be a soaring event for believers. And number four, it will be soberingly selective. Point number one, the rapture will span the globe. Let's read again verses 34 to 36. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Having just taught us about the days of Noah and Lot earlier in this sermon, the Lord informs us here in his conclusion that just as he removed the righteous in those days before judgment fell, so he will at the day of his return. But this time, it will be on a global scale. This time, we're not talking about people being delivered from a single city or eight people being put into a boat. This time, it will be a global taking. People all over the world will be removed right out of their circumstances with no advance notice. They will be taken away from their companions. And the reason we know that it will be a global event is because the Lord very clearly states here that the moment of his return will take place both at night and during the day. Of course, you understand that because the earth is a sphere, at any given moment of time, it is day on one side of the earth and it is night on the other. One side of the earth is receiving sunlight, the other is not. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, it will be, for some, it will be day, during the day when they're going about their daily work, such as grinding grain or working in the fields, which are obviously daytime activities. But for others, it will be in the middle of the night, while they're sleeping peacefully in bed. The rapture will span the globe. Number two, second thing we want to understand, the rapture will be sudden and surprising. In verse 35, the Lord Jesus paints a picture of two women grinding together. By the way, the word women in our text here, if you see that in your Bible in italics, that's because it is understood because of the feminine, it's inferred from the feminine pronouns that are used in the verse. So here we see two ladies going about their household chores, daily domestic responsibilities. They're preparing food for their families when suddenly and surprisingly, one is taken and the other is left behind. Just imagine that one who is left behind turning to speak to her companion, but she is not there. I mean, her grinding implements are still there, but she is gone. She has disappeared without a trace. And by the way, if you're wondering why these women are grinding grain instead of doing something more modern like going grocery shopping or working in the kitchen, perhaps the Lord Jesus here is giving us a picture of life in a third world agrarian economy, because that's something that the disciples would have understood best. But these are still real world activities, folks. People are still doing these things across the world today, and it's going to really happen somewhere on the day when Jesus comes. Two women who are closely associated and maybe even related will find themselves separated on that day. Then going to verse number 36, the Lord Jesus talks about two men in a field. And again, the word men there is understood because of the masculine pronouns and also because it makes sense. These are common activity. This would be a common activity for men in an agrarian economy, just like grinding grain would be a common activity for women. Now, whether they are plowing or planting or harvesting or making hay or tending cattle, it doesn't really say. But they're going about their day's work. They're laboring side by side together in the field when one is suddenly removed without any advance warning and the other is left behind. Again, two men very closely associated and maybe even related are going to be separated in that day. Now, I want you to notice that in both of those tableaus, the unexpected nature of the rapture is highlighted for us. People are going about their daily routines when they are interrupted by a sudden and surprising disappearance. And that brings us to the question asked by the disciples in verse 37. Where, Lord? You know what? That's a very sensible question. Where are these people going to go? Where will they be taken, Lord? I can imagine the disciples scratching their heads, wondering what the Lord Jesus was talking about. But the Lord Jesus chose to answer that question in the form of a riddle, a proverb, which is basically a riddle. This one is. And it's in this riddle that we find our third truth about the rapture. And that is that the rapture will be a soaring event for believers. Would you look again at verse 37? They answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now that's very similar to another riddle that we find in Matthew chapter number 24, verse 28. The Lord Jesus said in that passage, Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now the context of Matthew is clearly talking about something that will happen when Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon. But this verse in Luke is not necessarily talking about the same thing, because there's a critical difference between those two verses. And that is, the word for body in Luke is not the same as the word for body in Matthew. Matthew talks about a carcass, and Luke talks about a body, and those two different words in English reflect two different words in Greek. You still got your thinking caps on and the dial set to prophecy? Okay, so the word in Matthew is a word for corpse. It's a word for a dead or decaying or even mutilated body. It's a not very reverent word for a dead person. It's kind of like our English word carcass. Now, the word for body in Luke here in this passage, this is a different sermon of the Lord, by the way, not the exact same message. This word, body, is different. This is a word that is not specifically referring to a dead body, but most often is used to refer to a living body, and I believe it's referring to the body of Christ Himself. And then the word eagles here is not talking about vultures, as some translations have it. It is symbolic for glorified saints. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible that has the word vulture in there, understand that's more of an interpretation than a translation. The word here for eagle, the Greek word for eagle there, means eagle. Okay? And it's referring to believers who will mount up with wings as eagles in their glorified bodies when the Lord returns. So the where, Lord, is into the sky to meet the Lord in the air. At the rapture, those who are removed from this earth, those who are taken alongside, they are going to soar upward into the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus, be gathered together there in His presence, and to hover around Him in the clouds like eagles circling high in the sky. That will be the moment, as Jesus described in John 14, when He receives us unto Himself. So what a beautiful picture we have of the rapture in verse 37. It'll be a soaring event for believers. That's where they will be taken, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, forever. Forevermore with the Lord. But there's one more critical truth we need to understand about the rapture in this part of this prophetic sermon, and it is that the rapture will be soberingly selective. It will be soberingly selective. Would you go back now to verse number 34, because I want to draw your attention here to the most striking scenario of all in the day when Christ returns at the rapture. And I've saved this one for last because this is going to be the primary focus of the application this morning. Again, look at verse number 34. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. He said, two shall be in one bed. And again, the word men here in this verse is understood. It's in italics in your Bible because it's inferred from the masculine pronouns. But here, we're not talking necessarily about men specifically, because the masculine pronouns for one and the other can also be used in the indefinite sense in the Greek to refer to people in general. So I think that's the best way to understand this verse, that two people will be in one bed. In other words, this is a description of a married couple, of a husband and wife asleep at night. That is the most common situation in which two people are in one bed. When Christ returns, even husbands and wives will be separated. The closest and most intimate human bonds will be broken. On that night, some couple is going to go to bed not knowing that it is their last night together on earth. Because one, and only one, is about to be taken into the presence of the Lord. Maybe it will be the husband, or maybe it will be the wife. And why is only one going to be taken alongside the Lord Jesus? Because while one spouse is righteous, and by that I mean has exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ, so that that person has been justified, declared righteous by faith in God's Son. While one spouse is righteous, the other is not. And so the righteous believer will be raptured, but the unbelieving spouse will be left behind. Would you take another look, please, at what the Lord Jesus said in verse number 32? He said, "Remember Lot's wife." You know, that warning is very relevant here in light of what he said in verse 34, because Lot's wife was an unrighteous woman married to a righteous man. She was a woman who could have had saving faith in God and should have had saving faith in God and certainly had her opportunities to believe God, but she didn't. She was righteous only by association with her righteous husband. She had no personal righteousness of her own. And therefore, because her heart was in Sodom, she did not escape. And in the same way, my friend, on the day of the Lord's return, it's not going to matter how much time you spend in church or how many of your friends are Christians or how many of your family members are Christians. It's not going to matter that you have everybody in your church convinced that you are a Christian. It's not even going to matter that your spouse is a genuine Christian. What is going to matter, and the only thing that is going to matter, is where you stand personally with God. Whether you have personally received righteousness from God by faith, whether you have a redeemed heart that truly loves the Lord, or an unregenerate heart that is in love with this world. So let's just think for a minute about this picture of a husband and wife asleep together in the same bed, the one taken and the other left behind. Because I see three possibilities there. Let's think this through. All right, the first possibility is that the one who is left behind is a professed unbeliever who has no testimony whatsoever of salvation in Christ. Okay, this is a marriage where a believer is married to a professed unbeliever. Maybe the godly husband or wife witnessed to their unbelieving spouse for years, but still that unbeliever refuses to believe, refuses to exercise faith in Christ, in which case that believer will finally be delivered from that unequal yoke. Though no doubt has caused that precious saint of God much sorrow over the years. Or perhaps the believing spouse has not been a good witness to their unbelieving spouse, in which case it will now be too late to start. So that's one possibility. But then there's another possibility, which is that the one who is left behind is a pretender, a hypocrite, who knows perfectly well in his or her heart that he or she is not saved, but for some reason, maybe to keep peace in the family, is playing a game, is going through the motions, in which case that person's true heart condition will be revealed in that day. Because as the Lord said, there's nothing that's hidden that shall not be known. But then there's also a third possibility, which is the one that is left behind is not an admitted unbeliever and is not a blatant hypocrite, but has been self-deceived. A person who professes Christ but does not possess Him In which case, that person probably assumes that he or she will be taken in the rapture. And maybe even the spouse is fooled as well. Maybe they assume that they will be going together into the Lord's presence. And so imagine their surprise in that night to find out that they were both wrong. And that while one was indeed a righteous child of God, the other was a lukewarm Laodicean. You say, Pastor, is it really possible for somebody to be so self-deceived? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. We learned that last week, didn't we, in our study of the letter to the church of Laodicea, that many professing Christians will be self-deceived in the day of Christ's return, and they will be spewed out of his mouth. Folks, I have personally known of people who lived for a time, or even for years, as an empty professor instead of a genuine possessor, until it finally became clear that that person was actually unsaved. I'm talking about a situation where a person looked and acted like a Christian for years. Maybe talked like a Christian, maybe they even assumed that they were a Christian before it became obvious that they were not a Christian. And sometimes it's hard to understand or to know why a person persists in an empty profession. But maybe it's because he or she grew up in church and that was the environment that they were comfortable in, but they never internalized the gospel. I think oftentimes that is the case. Or maybe it's because they looked around and they didn't really see much of a difference between their worldly lifestyle and that of the other professing Christians around them. They thought that abnormal was normal. The lukewarm variety of Christianity was the only thing they knew. That could possibly be the reason. Or maybe it's because they were banking on the fact that they had all the head knowledge. I've talked to people like this. They had all the Bible verses. They could quote you all the answers. But somehow they were blind to the fact that the truth was not real in their lives. They could not see the gaping disconnect between their talk and their walk. Or maybe it's because they presumed upon some shallow decision or profession that they'd made for Christ in the past, even though the evidence showed that their heart wasn't really in it. Their love and their obedience didn't really belong to Christ. Kind of like those people of whom the Lord said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And folks, there could be many other reasons why someone would continue in a self-deceived condition. But I have had people profess to me, strongly protest to me, as a matter of fact, that they knew for a fact that they were saved, even as they were going through the process of being disciplined by the church. In which case, they may or they may not be saved. But that person has no grounds to presume that he or she is saved, because the Lord Jesus clearly said that if a person refuses to hear the church and is disciplined from the church, that disciplined person is to be regarded as an unbeliever. So what I'm saying is we cannot overestimate the capacity of the sinful human heart for self-deception. The Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? And because of that, Proverbs 28:26 says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." Now, in the case of spiritual self-deception, the number one cause is hearing the word without obeying it. Folks, that's how our hearts get hard and insensitive. We hear the word, and we hear the word, and we hear the word, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and we do nothing with it. And we become self-deceived. James says, James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And that's why we need to make sure, folks, that our profession is matched by our overall life direction. That we are truly following Jesus Christ and that we are not chasing after the world. And in this matter of a married couple who are really heading in two life directions, when it comes right down to it, The warning signs are not that hard to spot. Because one spouse demonstrates a real desire to learn and to grow and to serve and to follow Christ and to be in the Word and is setting the pace and is carrying the spiritual load for the rest of the family, while the other spouse seems to be marking time and making excuses and holding back and holding the family back and living for self and gazing over his or her shoulder at the world just like Lot's wife did. I think those are some warning signs that should not be ignored, because the day of Christ's return and the rapture will be soberingly selective. When even in the case of two people sharing the same bed, one may be taken and the other left behind. So let's just take a moment to soberly imagine that moment from the perspective of the saved spouse. Suddenly hearing the trumpet sound and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and then turning to your spouse who should be right there next to you, only to realize that he or she is not there. And then looking down and seeing your spouse still lying there asleep in the bed below you, unaware that Christ has come. How would you feel in that moment? I'm sure you would wish that you had listened to those nagging doubts that you had about your spouse's spiritual condition and that you had done something about it when you had the time. But now let's also imagine that moment from the perspective of the unsaved spouse. To wake up sometime later on, only to find that your spouse is gone. I mean, your spouse was right there with you when you went to bed, should still be right there next to you, but he or she is missing. Imagine the panic and that gut-wrenching moment of truth as you search the house only to realize eventually that the Lord Jesus has come and you have been left behind. For that matter, imagine what it would be like to be a young person, a teenager, and to wake up and realize that your parents have been taken and that you have been left behind. How tragic it would be to be confronted with the reality that you knew all along deep down in your heart, or at least that you could have known. I mean, that God would have showed you if you had really asked Him, if you had really taken the time to listen to His Word, but now it is too late. Imagine that moment. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ describes for us here very vividly in this passage. So with these sobering truths in mind, what should we do? Well, let me answer that question by asking another question. My friend, what would you do if you knew that Christ was coming tonight? I mean, for a fact, you knew that tonight the trumpet would sound and the rapture would take place. What would you do? Well, I would dare say you would probably get prepared. Maybe you'd want to get ready yourself. Or maybe you'd want to help somebody else get ready. So if you know in your heart, or you have a nagging suspicion that you've never really been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then my friend, please don't mess around. Because the trumpet could sound tonight. It could sound at any time. And as the Lord Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Whatever you're living for, if it's not Jesus, it's not worth it. On the other hand, if you're concerned about the reality of your spouse's profession of faith in Christ, or maybe that of some other member of your family, then you better have a heart-to-heart now while there's still time. Don't be silent. You know better than anyone the reality of your spouse's profession, whether it's matched by a life direction of truly following Jesus Christ. You should know whether or not your spouse knows and walks with God. So if you don't see the fruit of salvation on display in your spouse's life, then I suggest the time to act is now. Sit down in love. Take your spouse's hands into your hands. Look your spouse in the eye and share the burden on your heart. Don't assume or presume. And don't just keep your mouth shut out of fear or because it's an uncomfortable thing to talk about or to bring up, because I can assure you that you don't want to go into the Lord's presence with tears in your eyes. And maybe your spouse perhaps will become a believer during the tribulation. We talked about that a little bit last week, but undoubtedly for some children of God, those tears of having to leave a spouse behind will be some of those tears that the Lord Jesus eventually has to wipe away from our eyes. The tears of having to say goodbye for all eternity to the person that you loved most on this earth. The time to get real with one another is now, before Christ comes. I submit that now may be a time for an unvarnished moment of truth between husbands and wives, even in our own church. How long has it been since you had a serious spiritual conversation with your spouse anyway? I mean, isn't that the kind of thing that we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis? Talking to one another about the Lord? So if we're not doing that, why not? Maybe you could help your spouse with assurance, because you'd be surprised how many adults still struggle with assurance, although they may not tell anyone because they're fearful. So maybe you could have a real ministry to your spouse by helping him or her get that matter settled once and for all. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Or maybe you could even lead your spouse to Christ. And if you don't know how to do it, then get help. You can call me anytime, day or night, and I'll help you with that. Maybe you could just be a real encouragement to your spouse by sharing with your spouse that you can see that their walk for Christ is real, that their love for Christ and that their life in Christ are shining through to the glory of God. I've buried believers whose surviving spouses couldn't tell me how or when their spouse came to know the Lord. And I can't help wondering sometimes, how could you be married to a person for decades and not know their testimony of salvation? How does that kind of thing happen? This last fall, my wife and I got to tour the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., a real quick tour, just enough to make us want to go back. And one of the things that the tour guide challenged us with, he challenged us individually to record our testimonies on video for others. And so I was thinking about that and even thought about how that would be a really neat thing to do, even as a family, to record our video testimonies together. I think that's a great idea. I think it's a great way for us to encourage one another with the reality of our profession of faith in Christ, as well as to preserve those testimonies for those who come after us. So our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, that they also can know that their mom and dad, their grandparents, their great-grandparents knew and loved and walked with the Lord. I want to do that with my family. We haven't done that yet, but I plan to do that. By the way, let me just say that we should always relish the opportunity to share the reality and the depth of our love for Christ with those we love. There is no shame in that. We never want to be ashamed of Jesus. And so even if you are shy, my friend, you should never be reluctant to share your testimony when you're asked. We should count it a privilege to talk about Christ and what He is doing in our lives by His grace. To talk about the Lord should be as natural to us as breathing. So if you find a resistance in your heart to having such an honest conversation with your spouse or with another member of your family, I mean, if you find yourself bowing up at your spouse's expressed concerns, or maybe resisting your spouse's attempts to lovingly and seriously question you about your faith, and that's a pretty sure sign of a spiritual problem and a pride problem on your part. So you'd be wise to humble yourself and take it to heart and really listen. Make sure of where you really stand with God. Because while you might be able to pull the wool over the eyes of the people in your church, or maybe over your pastor's eyes, or over the eyes of your spouse, you will not pull the wool over the Lord. You will not pull anything over on Him. He will not be fooled. He knows His sheep. And His sheep know Him. And they hear His voice. And they follow Him. And so my prayer is that when the Lord Jesus returns, there will not be one family divided or one couple in this church unprepared, where one is taken and the other is left behind. Would you bow your heads with me, please?